We're going to continue on a little bit of the video from last week regarding our district activities. Then we'll get into our look at the video as Genesis history. So I don't want to postpone that too long. But I wanted to do a little bit more of this, catch up a little bit, and then we'll go forward. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for our celebration of our Lord's resurrection, for his ascension this past Thursday as well, and for all that that means for us as your people, knowing that indeed before you we have our advocate, the man Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your presence is constantly the reminder of our salvation, the very sacrifice for our sin in Jesus' body and his blood. We thank you, Lord, for the unity of faith you have created for us here in this place. We pray that that would continue to be strengthened through your work of your ministry in the Word. We thank you for all those who serve our congregation in many and various ways. We pray your blessing be with us this day, throughout our summer months, and all the years ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You wanted to say something? Okay. Never. Okay. We're going to move forward then with this video again. Luann is not here. She'll listen. But I've got it on a little Bluetooth speaker, so it's not going to be as loud as it could be. So we'll listen as intently as we can. Pastor Milas finishing up his words and then moving on.
They've been serving in the congregations as possible, and it's wonderful support. And we are so thankful for our Savior's continual blessings on our Illinois students at the University of Illinois and Parkland Community College.
Our district is only one of 35 districts to provide a full-time pastor for the deaf and the hearing impaired, where 95% of these people are unchurched.
Oh, let me voice that for you. Hi, my name is Tom Phillips. I'm the missionary for the deaf in Central Illinois. And I've been serving the Central Illinois District for 16 years. Over a century, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has reached out to the deaf in their own language, bringing the gospel of Christ. Over the years, hundreds of students from the Illinois School for the Deaf have learned Bible stories, the Christian faith, and Christian behavior. Since the late 1840s, the Central Illinois District has supported deaf congregations throughout the district. In the last few years, we've consolidated the congregations into a district-wide parish. In most situations where a hearing church is reaching out to deaf individuals, their outreach is limited to worship or maybe a few side events. This leaves the deaf feeling isolated. One of our goals in the Central Illinois District Deaf Ministry is to gather the scattered deaf. And one way we do that is by encouraging LCMS deaf members to become associate members of the district-wide parish. This way they're involved in the mission and ministry of the deaf parish. Another way we can do with this outreach is through monthly workshops. We gather in Jacksonville in our new outreach center for Bible study and music and fellowship and lunch. While our ministry is focused on reaching the deaf, we welcome everyone who is eager to learn about Christ and has a heart to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the deaf. If you'd like some more information about the deaf ministry, or you'd like to schedule a visit with me, the missionary for the deaf, to come to your group or school or a mission Sunday, please go to www.illinoisdeaflutherans.org or look at our Facebook page, Illinois Deaf Lutherans. Thank you again for your ongoing support for deaf missions.
And just briefly, the last semester of our school year, our kids, each chapel, brought money in to support our Central Illinois Deaf Ministry. It was on the bulletin board. How much total did we get? Like $490, something like that. So certainly a good amount to go toward that ministry. Always available, though, for continued support. If there's a donation still you'd like to make for that ministry, of course, they would receive that. And we can probably still do it through our school, too. But we have Pastor Phillips here to do one of our chapel services a couple of months back. So the kids got to see it firsthand, him signing those classes. didn't mention in the video, but he learned sign language because his daughter, that I think they adopted, right, ended up being deaf or becoming deaf, and so they had to learn it as a result of that. And it's because of that, then he took over that ministry in the district. So, personal experience for him, but certainly a passion for that. So, a good guy to know for sure.
Your mission dollar support, prison ministry outreach.
I am Pastor Charles Olander, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in New Holland, also part-time gift planner for our Central Illinois district. But the most exciting ministry that I conduct is one that I want to tell you about today. I've conducted prison ministry for both men and women for the past 35 years at Logan Correctional Center and Lincoln Correctional Centers, both in Lincoln, Illinois, on a part-time basis for our district. In the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord told those who were being judged, "I was in prison and you visited me." The people responded, "Lord, when did we see you in prison and visit you?" The Lord said to them, "To the extent that you did it unto one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I visit inmates in these two prisons on your behalf, and I wish I had a day and a half to tell you about all the lives that have been changed. Everything that I do is gospel-centered. And to see how the Holy Spirit uses the gospel of Jesus Christ to impact and change lives, often in a very dramatic way, is truly amazing. To see tattooed hands that were used for sin, to kill and to steal and injure other people, now folded in prayer, reflecting a change in heart and a newfound faith, is truly humbling. It's very moving to see tears of relief and joy in a female inmate's eyes because after a lifetime of ridicule, neglect, and abuse, she hears that God really loves her, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that God has forgiven her, that God looks at her as if she's never done or said anything wrong and wants her life to be filled with joy and peace and hope and love. All this by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. She says, "I never heard that before. All I ever heard was how bad I was, how I disappointed God, and how angry God was with me, and how he was going to punish me." One realizes the power for change is not through the law, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. My current prison ministry, on your behalf, consists of bringing the gospel to inmates primarily through Bible studies and worship services, as well as some individual counseling sessions. I always encourage the inmates to share the Bible lessons they've learned with their cellies and other inmates. Some of them conduct Bible studies when they get back to their housing units. I also try to share the gospel with the prison staff as I come and go. I provide donated Bibles, Christian literature, some of it provided by the LWML and LLL, and also donated Christmas and greeting cards to inmates for their use. These are given through the state chaplain's office. The inmates often tell me, "Thank you." I tell them to thank God. He's the source of all goodness. And so I also thank God for you, the men and women of the Central Illinois District. I thank God for you and the faith that God has given you to support prison ministry and all the ministries that are conducted through your mission offerings. Well done, good and faithful servants. And now I encourage you to excel all the more. We love because he first loved us.
You know, I grew up in country like this. My dad and I would ride our horses up to the 8th. Amazing high mountain lakes. We'd ride back into some pretty remote wilderness areas with incredible streams and meadows and wildlife. I love it here. Look at this canyon. It reminds me of the Grand Canyon. You've got this little stream, you've got these steep canyon walls. How long do you suppose it would take for a stream this small to remove this much material and cut the canyon this deep? This rock has history, just like I do and just like you do. It came from somewhere. A lot of these rocks have been dated to be 350,000 years old, up to 2 million. That's pretty old. But it might surprise you to know that all of the geological formations that we see here, the canyons, the layers, even the plants, are younger than I am. When I was born, there was nothing here but a vast forest, hundreds of feet below where we're standing right now. In fact, before 1980, most people had never even heard of Mount St. Helens. It was in that year, on May the 18th, that molten rock created a steam blast with a force of 20 million tons of TNT. Avalanche debris and other flows from the eruption laid down all of those layers rapidly, up to 600 feet thick. A couple years later, there was some more volcanic activity that created a mud flow that cut out this entire canyon. It also cut through deep bedrock, all in a couple days. Isn't it amazing what a little bit of information from the past can do to help change your view of the present and the present world around you? There are a lot of assumptions made by a lot of people about the history of the Earth around us. The question is, how do those assumptions affect how we view that history? But more importantly, how do they play into how we view science and the Bible? Did God create the world in a few days or billions of years? Is mankind descended from apes, or did God create us instantly in his image? Was there a global flood that destroyed the earth, or is that a myth? In other words, is Genesis history? Think about the history of the Earth, there are a lot of things we need to consider, but one of the most fascinating is the account of the flood. Was the whole Earth covered with water? Genesis says the waters prevailed so mightily on the Earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. So if the flood was truly global, wouldn't there be a lot of evidence? I'd heard of a scientist who had spent over 40 years studying this question. When I spoke to him, he said he had a great place where we could see evidence for the global flood.
Steve, I gotta admit, I've been here several times, but every time I come here, it is breathtaking.
Besides being at home, Grand Canyon is my favorite place on Earth.
Yeah. So, Steve, tell me, what do you see here?
When we look at Grand Canyon, we see the inside story to the ground beneath our feet. And we kind of have a layer cake here, don't we, of strata that have been eroded for our benefit to see the inside structure of the earth. These same layers are also in Colorado. We're also in Illinois, also in Pennsylvania.
So right when here. You say sedimentary strata, you're talking about the layers that we see?
Yes. So the lowest layers are formed first. Those are sediment grains that were mixed, separated, and flowed in here from different directions and accumulated one on top of another. And then, of course, naturally, they convert to rock.
So you're saying that the solid ground we're standing on right now, if we went back in its history, it'd be liquid?
Yes. So the ocean is doing some amazing things, and water of incredible power is depositing the layers we see in the canyon.
And are there fossils in all of those layers?
There are marine fossils through all the layers. But the standard explanation is that we're 17 different advances and retreats of the ocean over the North American continent. And it was extended over hundreds of millions of years.
And what is the evidence that you see here that would say that doesn't seem to make sense?
The 4,000 feet of flat-lying strata in the canyon are flat. And relative to one another, we look in between the strata layers and we don't see the passage of time in between layers.
You mean erosion?
Erosion, especially, and channeling on any great scale is not visible. And then we look at the strata themselves, and they provide evidence of rapid, very rapid sedimentation. Just minutes or hours is all that's needed to make layers.
Well, tell me about the story of these layers. I mean, how did they get here?
In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. My understanding is the ocean floor upheaval occurred. Some type of magma or earthquake propelled the oceans over the continent.
So that's why we get these marine fossils in these layers.
Yes, and we have 6 months the waters prevailed upon the earth, another 7 months or so for the water to subside. The 4,000 feet of strata probably represents the early and middle part of the global flood right here in Grand Canyon. We have other strata locally in this Grand Canyon region. That's called the Grand Staircase. We have about 10,000 feet, 2 miles thickness of strata on top of the Grand Canyon.
Higher than where we are.
Higher than where we are. And that represents the later stages of the flood and the retreat of the floodwater. This surface was beveled by retreat of floodwaters. And as the flood retreated into the newly formed ocean basins, then the continents probably uplifted and the ark, of course, was landed in the high country in the Middle East.
Well, there are some people who say that that record is about a local flood.
I believe it's a global flood and all the high hills or the whole heaven were covered, a universal statement, but that mountains have risen since then. And we shouldn't measure the depth of the floodwaters by the present mountains of the earth, which are largely created during the flood and after the flood.
Well, the fact that we have all these layers would be unknown to us if we were standing on them, you know, somewhere else, but they're known to us because they've been cut out. How did that happen?
Well, it was the story that we all learned in grammar school. Okay, Colorado River, over tens of millions of years, cut the Grand Canyon. Most geologists have jettisoned that idea. It's hard to sustain a canyon like this for tens of millions of years. You can't imagine a canyon enduring that long with erosion.
Is that because it would have eventually the sides would have collapsed and broken down? Then how in the world do we get this all carved out?
Well, there are lots of theories, and personally, I like the idea of catastrophic erosion by drainage of lakes.
So after the flood, we have these large bodies of water, these lakes that are trapped.
There's evidence of the big lake in the Painted Desert, a place called Hopi Buttes, about 500 cubic miles of water in this huge lake.
And so the dam breaks and all of that massive amount of water then is now pouring out and carving this.
Yes, and how long would it take to erode Grand Canyon? Maybe weeks, but not millions of years. Time is not a magic wand that solves all the geologic problems of the world. jettison that way of thinking about millions of years and then start thinking about catastrophic process like you've seen at Mount St. Helens, and that'll help you understand Grand Canyon.
Everywhere we looked, Steve showed me evidence of the incredible power of moving water. It quickly laid down these enormous layers, then quickly eroded them away. Steve wanted to show me where the floodwaters first hit the continent, so he took me deeper into the canyon.
Stephen, you said you're going to bring me to the bottom. You weren't kidding, were you? We're at the bottom, aren't we?
So we're in this big side canyon to the main Grand Canyon, and we're looking at the granite basement rock, which is the core of the continent, if you will. And then we see the flat-lying strata on top of it. The boundary between the granite rock below and the Tapiz sandstone above is this surface we call the Great Unconformity.
Why does it appear to be such a stark line? I mean, it's clear.
I think it's an erosional boundary of colossal scale. We're looking at something that shows the magnitude of flood flow over a surface.
And is it just here?
The Great Unconformity is continent-wide. I've seen it, I believe, in the Middle East. It's over in Europe. It's in Africa, and here it is under the North American continent.
So we've got this layer. How thick is this layer? What goes up from here?
Well, we have the Sauk mega sequence here, if you will, 1,000 feet of sandstone, shale, limestone that goes continent-wide. There are four other big sequence packages of strata that sit above it. Those are also very continuous like this. What we're seeing here is rather representative of the rest of the world.
It makes one really question the notion that this all happened because of a small local flood. We're talking about something enormous.
The power moving water was beveling and pulverizing rock, depositing great thicknesses of layers and calling our minds to think about a global flood.
The conventional story is entirely different, though. It would say that there is a lot of time between each of these layers.
Some people have said that the Great Unconformity boundary here represents half a billion years.
You mean between the granite we see and that first layer of the sedimentary rock?
Yeah, they say that there may be half a billion years there. Okay, and that's what their explanation of Earth history would ask them to consider. Yet when you come here and look at this, nearly a featureless plain. It's not an exactly a plain, but it's a gently rolling surface. Mm-hmm. And would that be the product of billions of years? Or would that be the product of the power of water planing off a surface? Time is foreign to a good explanation here. And so we want to explain what we see. Everywhere we look, we see the power of water. And it's water on a colossal scale, and that's the story here in Grand Canyon. It's not a little water and a lot of time. It's a lot of water and a little time.
Time really is the central issue when talking about the history of the Earth. How much time did it take to form what we see around us? It seemed clear to me that a global flood would have transformed the Earth quickly. Yet I know many people think that the world formed slowly over billions of years. What was the real difference between these two views of time? I needed to talk to someone who could tell me more about science and history and time. Since my background is in computer science, we met at a place where I had personally experienced some of that history. As we looked at the exhibit, I was reminded how much smaller and more powerful computers have become since I first started using them. Paul said our changing assumptions about computers were really a series of paradigm shifts.
So when I was 19, I read Thomas Kuhn's classic, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, where he describes this notion of paradigms. A paradigm is a framework within which you interpret evidence. So really, science isn't just about the evidence, it's about how you interpret that evidence. So this room, for example, we've got so-called mini computers here, but really they're not mini at all in terms of our current paradigm.
Yeah, today, right?
Yeah,
This, yeah.
Right? So really, to understand this question of origins, you really need to begin by looking at the governing paradigms, the two major views that we currently have about the history of life and history of the universe.
And what are those?
On the one hand, we have the conventional paradigm. Mm-hmm. In the conventional paradigm, you've got deep time, 13.7 billion years, along which this gradual process, beginning with primal simplicity, ending in what we see today, all the complexity in life has to be built bottom up by strictly physical processes where no mind, no creator, no design is present. The second view we can call, let's say, the historical Genesis paradigm. Everything starts with a divine mind, a creator, an intelligence that plans and superintends and brings into existence reality. Events are happening on a much more recent time scale. The universe, the solar system, our planet, life itself, all of that begins fully formed as a functioning system.
It's not hard to see there's a radical difference between those two in terms of time.
When we look at the history of life on this planet, we've got a body of data, but depending on the paradigm that one adopts, that data will be interpreted in very different ways.
It seems that one paradigm is drawing on a history that was given to us.
Yes.
And another paradigm is constructing that history. Is that how you see that?
We have a witness to those events, and that witness is telling us this is what happened, and we have to take that into consideration when we evaluate the data.
Well, Paul, the reason this becomes serious is that we're not talking about a history of just boiling water at a certain temperature, you know.
Right.
We're talking about a history that deals with the origin of the universe. It deals with the origin of life,
yep.
The origin of humanity, the origin of sin and why there's evil in the world, the origin of the geological formations that we have around us,
yep.
The origin of language. I mean, this is history that is not minor.
Yeah.
This is dealing with major, major elements of humanity and where we are.
Yeah, you're talking about the origin of literally everything. And I think if we zoom out from that and say, well, what really is the difference between these two paradigms? It isn't a question of science on the one hand versus religion on the other, because both of them are scientific in the sense of looking at a common body of data. Really, at the deepest level, the difference is two competing views of history. What is the true history of our cosmos?
That does
seem to be the real question. What is our true history? What actually happened? The conflict is not between two views of science, but between two competing views of history. Since Genesis was written in Hebrew, I wanted to talk to a Hebrew expert. What was actually in the original text?
All right, good cliffhanger for next time. I know you're all excited to hear about Hebrew, so come back next week for that. Any questions or comments on anything thus far? Fascinating, intriguing, awesome, helpful. Hopefully there you can see that. Again, I think it's a pretty good starting point. Ken Ham does this in his videos as well. If you want more on that, Answers in Genesis is his website. He does a series of videos on worldview, like how do we view the world? What's our starting point? So everybody, as he says, has the same body of evidence. All the facts are the same. Christians aren't using this set of facts, and atheists using, or scientists, this set of facts. It's all the same facts. It's how do you look at it? What's your framework? What's your paradigm for viewing those things? And is that framework proper, appropriate, correct, or not? So that's part of all this. What works best from the evidence and the framework? What makes the most sense? What's logical? That's what they're working through here. The idea with the computers, the design aspect, is it probable to think that all of this came about by chance? I know it's been told to me. I think, Terry, you've mentioned it to me. Pastor Ehlers used that in a sermon one time with a washing machine. I think, tear it all apart, you know, get down to every little last bit, and then try and shake it all together and see if it comes back together as a washing machine. Okay? it's just not going to happen to do that. It takes a mind to put those things together. So that's what the background of this is, dealing with the computers and everything else that we see. What makes the most sense from even a scientific perspective? And I think the fact we have scientists who are Christians saying opposite of what scientists who aren't Christians are saying, using the same evidence, is important and should be valued highly by the community at large. So anything else on that? Dan?
Using this conventional paradigm, mm-hmm. scientists tell us that the sun is 4,603,000,000 years old.
Right.
But that the Earth is just 4,543,000,000 years old. Mm-hmm. Discrepancy of 60 million years. Mm-hmm. So they're telling us an impossible thing, that the sun existed 60 million years before the Earth. Mm-hmm. Then if you ask them why that is, they can't explain really mm-hmm. that.
Yeah.
I mean, by using their scientific theories of the Big Bang type mm-hmm. thing, where everything is projected out now,
yeah,
it doesn't make any sense that that time discrepancy. So really, they just
right.
they use the information that they have, but they don't have enough information.
Well, sure. And I mean, 60 million years, in comparison to a billion, it's not much, but in comparison to what we know as a year, that's extended long amount of time. What all happens in that amount of time to get an Earth out of the sun or whatever the case may be? So lots of stuff going on that would evolve or change over that amount of time that isn't explained. I mean, how do you account for everything that happens in a 60 million period of time, 60 million year period of time? I mean, it just boggles the mind, but it's nice to be able, they can talk and use these large numbers and, oh yeah, if you have enough time, that's the key. If you have enough time, sure, this stuff can happen, you think, but it takes a lot of variables to all come together to make it work. So yeah, it's a trick for sure. Anything else? Okay, let's end with our Lord's blessing, and we'll come back next week as we continue on. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.